any day now. In reality, we are in Ezra tonight. We had an introduction to Ezra on Sunday morning, and currently we are going to look at Ezra chapter 1, maybe chapter 2, I don't know. Chapter 2 has got a lot of... Chapter 2 is very long, but it's not going to take a long time to cover because of the content of it. But I do want to look at Ezra chapter 1 tonight. Before we do that, we'll begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Our eternal Father, we're so thankful to you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for your Word, which gives us life, and for the hope that we have of an eternity with you. We pray that you help us as we study the Scriptures this evening. Help us to understand what your will is. Help us to learn the important lessons from your people. And help us to see your hand as it works throughout history to ultimately to save a remnant, a people for your own possession. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Ezra chapter 1. And I guess maybe before we even talk about this chapter, we didn't really discuss Sunday, you know, the overall outline of the book. It's not very complicated. As I mentioned, Ezra and Nehemiah were originally a single book. And, you know, they're even when you break them up, they're obviously very related and they have to be studied together. Okay, all right. And so the first six chapters of Ezra have nothing to do with the person named Ezra. The first six chapters are just the narrative of how Israel returned from captivity and came back to Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple and kind of reestablished themselves in the land. Then chapters 7 through 10 of Ezra are about Ezra himself. And, you know, to put things in perspective, there between chapters 6 and 7, we jump into the future like 60 to 70 years. There's this big chronological gap between those two chapters. So, you know, maybe this is just my impression, but I feel like a lot of people get this impression that, you know, when we read about, you know, they rebuilt the temple and Ezra and Nehemiah, and we forget that there's over half a century that separates Ezra from the rebuilding of the temple. And it's not terribly obvious when you read the book of Ezra that that's what's going on. But, I mean, what's clear is that the temple's finished in the reign of a king named Darius the First. And Ezra doesn't show up until the reign of Artaxerxes, who ruled substantially later. And in between all that, there was a completely other Persian king named Xerxes, or as he's known in the book of Esther, Ahasuerus. So all the events of Esther, you know, kind of happened between Ezra 6 and 7, actually. And then, of course, the book of Nehemiah, which is very much contemporary with Ezra in a lot of ways. The first six chapters of Nehemiah describe Nehemiah and how he comes to Jerusalem to help rebuild the walls of the city and how they complete that project in a very quick fashion. Yes, we're in Ezra chapter 1 tonight. Yes. And then the final section of the book describe kind of this covenant renewal ceremony from Nehemiah 7 and 8 and 9 onwards. Nehemiah 7 is really just a reduplication of Ezra 2, but and ultimately the end of Nehemiah is about how, you know, he goes away and then he comes back and people have already messed things up because that's how fast they can go apostate, apparently. But Nehemiah again has to work and ends with the statement, "Remember me, O my God, for good." But Ezra chapters 1 through 6, we're dealing primarily with the reconstruction of the temple and the beginning of what is known as the Second Temple period, because Solomon's temple was the first temple, this is the Second Temple. And we're really going to kind of cover a period of about, you know, 24 years in six chapters. But we're going to start in Ezra chapter 1 with the decree of Cyrus, beginning in verse 1. "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sends a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Now, in your Bible, the book of Ezra is right next to the book of 2 Chronicles. And if you'll notice, and I just can just glance over to the previous page in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and the last two verses of 2 Chronicles 36, you will notice something that, you know, in the first year Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, etc., etc., you'll notice you're reading exactly the same thing. And in fact, the first two or three verses of Ezra and the last two verses of 2 Chronicles are the same. The beginning of one is the same as the end of the other. And so what's going on here? And well, it seems like these two books were in fact intended to be read together. Now, we did not read Chronicles before coming to Ezra and Nehemiah, so apologies for that, but I highly encourage you to read it. It's very good reading in its own right. Yes. Yes. Oh, well, yeah, Judges, okay, well, Judges is much, much earlier than all of this stuff. I mean, they don't even have control of Jerusalem in the book of Judges, really. Israel did not capture the city of Jerusalem proper until the days of David. I think that, you know, they made war with it a few times in Joshua and Judges, but it wasn't until David came along that they captured the city of Jerusalem and kind of established that as the powerhouse for the royal throne and all that. And then David's son Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. And the temple stood for, 400 something odd years, I guess. You know, he built it in 970, it was destroyed in 587, so that's about 400-ish years. And they destroyed the temple, the Babylonians destroyed it, they burned the city of Jerusalem, and they took the people off, and they hauled the population off into captivity, except for, you know, maybe the very poorest of the land. And now, we've come about 70 years later, really less than 70 years, but we've come a certain degree of time later, and the Babylonians get conquered by the Persians, and the Persian Emperor Cyrus decides, I'm going to let the exiles go back and rebuild their temple. So that's kind of what's going on. That's the big picture of the Bible's history here. And it says that Yahweh stirs up the spirit of Cyrus to fulfill the prophecy of Jeremiah. Now, Sunday morning, we read some of those prophecies of Jeremiah. The main thing he talks about is that this exile will not be a permanent thing, but it's not going to be a short thing either. And Jeremiah, you know, keeps throwing out the same number over and over. It's going to be 70 years of exile. In Jeremiah 25 and verse 11, Jeremiah 29 and verse 10, 70 years of exile. Now, Cyrus's decree was issued in the year 539 BC. Now, when does the exile begin? Well, you know, there's an endless debate about when to start counting. If you count it when the temple was burned in 586, then exile is 47 years long. If you count it when Jehoiachin was deported, which is when Jeremiah actually wrote the letter that said it was going to be 70 years, and then you have 58 years of exile, 597. And if you really want to go unlikely, you could say, well, Daniel was taken into exile in 605. That's 66 years of exile. And you'll notice that none of those numbers are actually 70 years, which getting exactly 70 years, there's some very creative attempts out there to fit 70 years exactly, and almost always it involves playing with the dates in some way to, you know, well, maybe it's not the decree of Cyrus that counts, it's some other event that counts as a return from exile. And frankly, you know, I think that we're missing the bigger lesson here, which is that, you know, numbers in the Bible aren't intended to be read as precisely as some folks, you know, want to get across. You know, you'll every now and then there'll be some guy that publishes a book or goes on the news and he's worked out when Jesus is coming back to the nanosecond, and you know, because he found some secret code in the Bible that nobody else had ever seen before, supposedly. And then he inevitably winds up being wrong, because they're always wrong. And You know, it's just stuff like that. There's a whole assumption that numbers are even meant to be calculated in such precise fashion. But when the prophets do give explicit predictions, it's going to be 70 years, it's not even precisely 70 years. God's just ballparking it. You know, because, well, God's not as fussy about time as we are, apparently. You know, it's like some folks, you say we're going to start at 10 o'clock and you start at 10:01, people get all worked up. we lied when we said we were going to start at 10. Well, this is the difference between precision and accuracy is what it is. And in all that, I would also point out that why 70 years? Why does God say 70 years? What's the point of that number? There's some kind of greater significance to it?
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay, so 7. What is 7 associated with, though? I mean, we call it the number of perfection. Hmm? The Sabbath? Jen. Sorry. Jen. Ah, yes. See, there's something to do with Sabbath rest going on here. And because if you back up again to 2 Chronicles 36, which is conveniently right there on the other page, I don't know how your Bibles are laid out, but mine literally has like Ezra on one page and 2 Chronicles 36 on the other page. So it's easy to make reference to it. But 2 Chronicles 36 in verses 20 and 21, it says that those who had escaped from the sword, he, that is Nebuchadnezzar, carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. The idea behind that statement is that the land was supposed to have a year of rest every 7 years. In Leviticus 25, it specifies that every six years they were to sow their crops, but the seventh year they were to give the land rest and to not sow their crops and, you know, to just eat what grows of itself. And the Lord would provide for them and make up the difference. Well, it doesn't look like Israel did a very good job of keeping that commandment, because the land didn't get rest. And God says you have 70 years of unkept Sabbath years to make up for, which if you can do the math, if Sabbath year falls every 7 years and you've got 70 of them to make up for, that means they haven't been doing this for the last 490 years. And there's a whole discussion about how this relates to Daniel and his 77s in Daniel chapter 9, which we won't get into because we did that in Daniel like last year. But the important point that we need to get across here, of course, is that, you know, because of to fulfill the word of Jeremiah, this word of the 70-year captivity, the Lord stirs up the spirit of Cyrus. Now, Cyrus has actually been mentioned in the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah mentioned Cyrus by name as the one who would decree the rebuilding of Jerusalem in Isaiah 44 and 45. We read that on Sunday. And Isaiah said, you know, several times that the Lord would stir him up, rouse him. Well, here, you know, the Lord stirs up the spirit of Cyrus. Which raises a question, you know, did Cyrus know that God was stirring him up for this? Well, you know, I mean, there's considerable debate about this, actually. The Jewish historian, Josephus, he claims that Cyrus, people actually showed Cyrus the prophecy in Isaiah, and, oh, that's me, I'm the hero of the story, I'm going to fulfill that. You know, it's, granted, Josephus, nobody corroborates Josephus' story, and sometimes he makes things up because he wants to make, you know, his religion look good, so you got to be careful when you read him. But, you know, if we want to wonder, did Cyrus know if Yahweh stirred him up to do his will, who would be the best person to ask? No? Besides God. Cyrus, did you know that the Lord stirred you up? Well, we would ask Cyrus himself. Except he's not really here, is he? No. If only we had something he's written. Oh, wait, we do. Actually, there is an inscription called the Cyrus Cylinder, which is a copy of something he wrote, in which he describes his policy of what he was doing as the emperor. I have a copy of a translation of it here. He wrote, "I am Cyrus, king of the world, great king, legitimate king, king of Babylon, king of Sumer and Akkad, king of the four rims of the earth, son of Cambyses, great king, king of Anshan, of a family which always exercised kingship, whose rule Bel and Nebo love, whom they want as king to please their hearts." So I guess he's humble about it too. "When I entered Babylon as a friend, and when I established the seat of the government in the palace of the ruler under jubilation and rejoicing, Marduk, the great lord, induced the magnanimous inhabitants of Babylon to love me, and I was daily endeavoring to worship him." And Babylon was pretty much taken without a fight. He did, don't think he was a friend to Belshazzar, but in general, things go well. Anyhow, "My numerous troops walked around in Babylon in peace. I did not allow anybody to terrorize any place of the country of Sumer and Akkad. I strove for peace in Babylon and in all his other sacred cities. As to the inhabitants of Babylon, who against the will of the gods..." And then there's this hole in the inscription, so you can't read the next part. But the next part says, "The yoke which was against..." "Well, I abolished the yoke which was against their social standing. I brought relief to their dilapidated housing, putting thus an end to their main complaints. Marduk, the great lord, was well pleased with my deeds and sent friendly blessings to myself, Cyrus, the king who worships him, to Cambyses, my son, the offspring of my loins, as well as to all my troops, and we all praised his great godhead joyously, standing before him in peace. All the kings of the entire world, from the upper to the lower sea, those who were seated in throne rooms, those who live in other types of buildings, as well as all the kings of the west living in tents, brought their heavy tributes and kissed my feet in Babylon. As to the region, from as far as Asher and Susa, Agada, Eshuna, the towns Zamban, Meternu, Der, as well as the region of the Gutians, I returned to these sacred cities on the other side of the Tigris, the sanctuaries of which have been ruins for a long time, the images which used to live therein, and established for them permanent sanctuaries." In other words, he's rebuilding the temples of all of the surrounding nations and putting their idols back in their temples. "I also gathered all their former inhabitants and returned them to their habitations. Furthermore, I resettled upon the command of Marduk, the great lord, all the gods of Sumer and Akkad, whom Nabonidus had brought to Babylon, to the anger of the Lord of Gods, unharmed in their former chapels, the places which make them happy." Now, there's a lot there that we could talk about, but the two things I would note is, first of all, what he's doing with Israel isn't something he did with just Israel. He sent a lot of captive peoples back, and he had a lot of shrines rebuilt. This was Persian policy. The Persians, they were Zoroastrians. They had a... which is a religion that, I guess, is not very often talked about because it's one of those... it's a monotheistic religion that's very unknown in our part of the world. But the basic idea... as far as the Persians go, they had their religious practice, but they were very tolerant of everybody else's religious practice. And they said, everybody should be allowed to worship their local deity, and so we're going to set up temples and set up shrines, and if they've been destroyed or suppressed in the past, we're going to bring it back. Which, while not entirely interested in things like truth, at least this has the advantage of not getting the Israelites killed and allowing them to worship the true God without the emperor kind of beating down their door and telling them to worship someone else. Now, the Cyrus cylinder also says something else, reveals something else. Cyrus claims he is doing this as the will of Marduk. Now, who was Marduk? He was the false god. He was the false god of the Babylonians. He was kind of like the chief god of the Babylonian pantheon, Marduk. But anyhow, he claims... So in the Cyrus cylinder, Cyrus claims he's doing this as the will of Marduk. In Ezra, he claims what? He's doing it... He says in verse 2, "The Lord," or in other words, Yahweh, the God of heavens, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. You notice it depends... Whoever he's talking to, he changes which god gave him all this stuff. And, why does Cyrus do that? Because he's a politician, exactly. That's what politicians do. Thank goodness we don't have any situations today where politicians quote scripture to get you to like them. No. It's a popular thing to do. Even though Cyrus is probably only claiming Yahweh's involvement as a political move, his words are more true than he realizes. Yahweh really did stir him up. The Bible affirms that God really did stir up his spirit in verse 1. God has a history of using people without their knowledge. Joseph's brothers meant evil against him, but God meant it for good. The king of Assyria meant to conquer the nations for himself, but God was using them as a tool to discipline Israel. The Jews and the Romans, who took Jesus and nailed him to a cross, thought that they were killing him, but they were really fulfilling the word of God as well. It was orchestrated by the providence of God. They were unwitting participants who did not realize that they were fulfilling Scripture when they took the Son of God, who was handed over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and nailed him to the cross. And so this is the thing that you see throughout human history, time and time again. God takes those who maybe they want to do His will, maybe they don't want to do His will, maybe they're only paying lip service to His will, whatever the case may be. If God wants to use you to accomplish His will, He's going to do it. And who are we to put limitations on that? And so the decree that Cyrus issues, Yahweh the God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem. The people of this God should go up to Jerusalem and build this house. Every survivor, the word there for survivor is actually the word that's used elsewhere to mean remnant. The whole remnant, in other words, regardless of where he lives, should be supported by the people in the place where he lives. Now this is kind of an interesting comment here in verse 4. Let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God which is in Jerusalem. Not only does Cyrus let the exiles go free without having to buy their freedom, but he gets other people to reward them in the process. Isaiah chapter 45 in verse 13 made the comment, you know, that they would be going free without cost. I have aroused him in righteousness. I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. But the construction of the temple, it's not just going to be something that, you know, the exiles don't just get out for free. They get rewarded in the process. Remind us of anything else in their history. Yes, Jen. The Exodus. What happened in the Exodus? Yeah, they got gold and silver. I mean, here we are, slaves, escaping from bondage in Egypt. You know, I mean, you're lucky to escape with your life. But God said, no, before you leave, ask of your neighbor for gold and silver and all these other things. In this way, you will plunder the Egyptians. The Israelites left Egypt after taking the wealth of Egypt with them. It highlights here the return from exile is a kind of a second exodus. A second exodus in which they return not from Egypt but from Babylon. It's not just in that either. Isaiah, again we refer to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60, Isaiah is describing this beautified temple here. In Isaiah 60, beginning in verse 10, foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. Your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of nations, with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. I shall make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And what's going on here is Isaiah is describing how when this city, this holy city and this temple within it will actually be paid for by the wealth of the foreign kings. The foreigners will build it. The gates will be open so that kings can bring their donations into the city. Verse 13, the glory of Lebanon will come to you. It's like they're chopping down the cedars of Lebanon and bringing them into the city so that they can build this temple of the living God. Not only do the Israelites get to build the temple, but the neighbors in their respective lands of exile are actually supposed to financially support their endeavor. Now, you get your neighbors to pay for it. You know, there's a, the running joke about the lady who, you know, she's praying every day and, you know, for the Lord to help her out of poverty or something like that. And her atheist neighbor is mocking her constantly. Ha, you know, God's not listening to your prayer. He's not doing anything. And she, you know, she's praying, oh, Lord, you know, send me something to eat. Send me something to eat. Finally, one day she comes home. There's this bag of groceries at her door. And, oh, she says, praise the Lord. The Lord, you know, he gave me groceries. And her neighbor pops out at this moment and goes, ha, the Lord didn't do that. I bought those. She says, not only did the Lord give me groceries, he made the devil pay for it. You know, so it's a... well, anyway... but that's the sort of thing. It's the sort of thing we're looking at here. Is, you know, the Lord not only restores his people, but the foreigners, the nations, their opponents have to pay for them and support them in this endeavor. And this isn't the last time in Ezra we're going to see this either. It's going to come up again in chapter 5 whenever people are trying to stop the temple from being built and they go and tattle them out to Darius and they say, you know, Darius, you got to stop this thing. And Darius does some research. He comes back and he says, not only are we going to build the temple, but you're going to help them and you're going to help pay for it. We're going to tax you so that we can do this. I don't think that's what they were hoping for when they went to the king and made that appeal. All right, so now we talked about the decree of Cyrus quite a bit here. And there's nothing else. I'm going to move on to verses 5 through 11. Okay. Then the heads of fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. All those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, with valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. Also, King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had brought out by the hand of Mithridat, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now this was their number. 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates, 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls of a second kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought them all up with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Okay, and we'll talk about math in a minute, but in the meantime... Okay, so not only is God stirring up Cyrus's spirit, he's also, verse 5, stirring up his own people's spirit. Their neighbors encouraged them with gold and silver, good cattle, valuables, in addition to the freewill offering. So, you know, you see that that wasn't empty words. They actually did help the people as they were leaving for exile. And it appears to have been done very willingly as a freewill offering. You find the same sentiment later on in the prophet Haggai, in Haggai chapter 2. The little book of Haggai was written to basically to tell the people, you know, get back to work building the temple. But in Haggai 2, in verses 6 and 7 and 8, thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of the hosts. And in this place I will give peace. And that statement, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, is going to come back quite a bit as we're studying the book of Ezra. Alright, so Cyrus, in particular, gets the articles of Solomon's temple that were taken by Nebuchadnezzar. You may remember from the history readings that Nebuchadnezzar, when he took the city of Jerusalem, he took the golden vessels out of the temple and he brought them to Babylon. It's mentioned in 2 Kings, in Jeremiah, in Daniel, in Chronicles. It's also mentioned in Daniel 5 that Belshazzar was using these golden vessels to have his own banquet. Exactly the reason for it, we're not sure, but they were using it to praise the false gods. And that very night, Belshazzar was slain, and Cyrus took over the kingdom, and one of his first acts, apparently, is to take these golden vessels and send them back to their proper place where they belong, the Temple of Solomon, the Temple of the Lord, really. All right, so we count out all these golden vessels, make sure they're all there, and we count them out to a guy named Mithridath. Mithridath appears to be a Persian name related to the sun god Mithras. We don't know much about him. And the other guy who's leading these captives is a man named Sheshbazzar. Now, who is Sheshbazzar? The Prince of Judah, Sheshbazzar. Sheshbazzar appears to be a Babylonian name related to the sun god Shamash. And he's not mentioned very much outside of here. In fact, let me ask you a question. Now, if you've ever looked at this period before, who is usually in charge of the exiles when they go back? Who is the guy who's kind of running the show? The head honcho. This is a little bit more obscure of a question, I guess. Yeah. Chapter. Zerubbabel, yes. Zerubbabel. And so this raises a question. You know, who's this guy, Sheshbazzar, who is leading the exiles? Sheshbazzar is only mentioned four times in the entire Bible, and two of them are in this chapter, so we've already read two of them. And chapter 5 contains the other two instances. Chapter 5, verse 14, indicates that Cyrus had appointed Sheshbazzar as governor. And in verse 16, Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God in Jerusalem. And from then until now, it has not been under construction and not yet completed. So Sheshbazzar is the governor who lays the foundation in Jerusalem. But Zerubbabel is usually the guy that's depicted as the leader of the exiles. Chapter 2, the families came with Zerubbabel. Chapter 3, Zerubbabel is the one that built the altar. In Zechariah 4, it says Zerubbabel is the one who laid the foundation of the house. Zerubbabel is the leader of the people when the enemies confront him about the temple in chapter 4. Zerubbabel is the one who resumes the work on the temple. And, you know, he is explicitly called governor in a number of texts, including in Haggai and in Nehemiah chapter 12. It's strongly hinted that Zerubbabel was the governor as well. Which raises this question, you know, who is this other guy that's barely mentioned? And nobody really knows, because Sheshbazzar is not mentioned anywhere else. Some people think this is two names for the same guy. Some people think this is two different guys. You know, like maybe Sheshbazzar was governor for a little bit, and then Zerubbabel was governor for a little bit. Or perhaps just two guys that were teamed up and working together. Some people think it's, you know, the official and unofficial leader. And yeah, I mean, really, we just don't know the answer to that, but that's one of those things that sometimes comes up when you're reading Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, yeah, I mean, you got to have somebody in charge of the show. Now, Zerubbabel, well, who was Zerubbabel? Let's ask that question, since he's going to be important in the story. Why does he get to be the governor? Why is he so special? Oh, genealogical information here. Zerubbabel was the grandson of Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, depending on which account you're reading. Jehoiachin was the son of Josiah. Jehoiachin was carried off, was a king who was carried off into exile to Babylon at the age of 18 years and thrown in prison, and then eventually released from prison in the days of Aul-Marduk. And that story is in 2 Kings chapter 25. So, if you're going to have a king who's descended from the line of David, Zerubbabel is the obvious choice. Because Zerubbabel was the son of Shealtiel, who was the son of Jeconiah, who was the son of Josiah. So it's kind of working its way back. Also, if you read Matthew's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew describes the ancestors of Christ, Zerubbabel appears in that list as well. Now, there is a little genealogy question, because in one place, Zerubbabel is the son of Shealtiel, and in another place, in 1 Chronicles 3:19, Zerubbabel is actually the son of Shealtiel's brother, Pedaiah, and so this seems to suggest perhaps a kind of a levirate marriage situation. It was very common for whenever a man died without leaving any children, for his brother to take take the wife and raise up a child under the name of the father. So this raises this question. One father might be his biological father, and the other might be his father for genealogical purposes. I don't know if that's true, but that's a potential harmonization. One more thing, and I guess this would... I don't know, maybe I'm only mentioning this because I'm nerdy and notice things like this, but... All right, so in verses 9 and 10 and 11, you have 1,000 gold bowls, plus 1,000 silver bowls, plus 29 silver censers. I'm looking at the wrong numbers. Hold on. Sorry, I'm looking at the wrong thing. All right, we have 30 gold bowls, plus 1,000 silver basins, plus 29 censers, knives, however you translate that. Plus 30 gold bowls, plus 410 silver second bowls, plus 1,000 other vessels. And if you add all that up and you have a calculator following along, you have 2,499. But then it says in verse 11 that the vessels totaled 5,400. So, yeah, exactly. Oh, dear, yeah. Well, I mean, so now this is math. It's important to get our math lessons in before our taxes are due. Now, I mean, so, you know, raises the question, did somebody do their math wrong? There's actually a parallel book to Ezra that's not in the Bible called Esdras, First Esdras, and it has a similar issue. It has different numbers, but it has a wrong, a similar, but it similarly has a wrong total. So, I really, no, it's a completely different wrong total. It's just, I mean, there's a whole host of issues that come with this. Now, ordinarily, I would be inclined to suggest, well, the list in Ezra 1 isn't all-inclusive because it's just a selection of items, and maybe there was a bunch of other stuff that just wasn't counted in this list. The only problem is, in verse 10, it says, you know, there's 1,000 other articles, so I guess we have to think about other articles. And the answer is, I really don't know. There isn't a solid answer to this question. This isn't the biggest... If this is the biggest difficulty in the Bible, this should not be faith-shattering. I mean, you know... It's like, I'm convinced in the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus died on the cross to save me from our sins. He rose from the dead. He proved it to people by appearing to them alive. So now I'm a Christian who's following the Lord. But wait, somebody did their math wrong in Ezra 1. I give up on the whole thing. Does that make sense to you? No. I mean, you know, that's a kind of, but I mean, there's people out there who think that way and who present it that way. And we need to be very careful that we don't fall into that trap of, you know, I guess... You know, making these arguments that aren't necessary. Now, there's going to be a bigger issue with this in chapter 2. Because in chapter 2, there's a long list of names. There's a long list of numbers next to those names. And normally that would be the end of it. Except that Nehemiah has the same list of names. And half the numbers are different. And it raises a question... You know, what's going on here? And, you know, I don't have all of the answers, but I do think part of the answer is this. In Nehemiah chapter 7. All right, so in Nehemiah chapter 7, he explains what's going on here. In verse 5, Nehemiah writes, "My God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. And then I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record." And then everything what follows is him basically just copying whatever the book said. Now, Ezra doesn't have that preface to it. It just has a list, and, you know, at some point somebody miscopied it or whatnot. Does it undermine the inspiration of the Bible when the Bible records something that somebody else said that was wrong? Well, I mean, you'd have to throw out Job's friends and their speeches. You'd have to deal with Rabshakeh and the blasphemous speech that he makes. Those things are in the Bible. But if you're of the mindset that, oh, well, every little verse has its own special meaning, and you quote verses from guys like that who are wrong and who the Bible is in context clearly saying this person is wrong, well, that's not the way to read Scripture. Context is important. Context is everything. And when we get here, and we're talking about these points of interest, we have a sort of what we might say, inspired record of an uninspired record, if that makes sense. What happens? It's like Nehemiah, you know, it's what is Nehemiah says. Nehemiah is not claiming the Holy Spirit told me these numbers and I'm writing them down. That's not what he says. What he says is, I found this document and it said this. And Ezra Nehemiah, you know, what the book, what it's doing is it's just faithfully transmitting. Here's the data I found. You know, if it's not my business, if it conflicts with the other record, somebody at City Hall goofed up and wrote the numbers down wrong. I'm just telling you, we have two records and they say these things. You work it out. That's not... So, I mean, you know, is it a contradiction in the Bible? Well, you know, it's conceivable once we understand this principle, that this principle is in the background of numerous other so-called contradictions that people will find in the Bible. And well, one of the records said this, one of the records says this. The Spirit told me to preserve both of them. No, and other biblical writers could have done similar things, which is why, you know, I'm not particularly fazed by, you know, some of these so-called numerical contradictions that people find in the Scripture. And you can find them if you Google contradictions in the Bible. People will give you lists and lists and lists. But of course, the thing is, our faith isn't built on the non-contradictoriness of the Bible. The phone book, you could say the phone book has no contradictions in it. That doesn't make it inspired. What makes something is inspired is if God says it's inspired. If Christ, who has the authority and the resurrection of the dead behind him, says the Scripture cannot be broken, I tend to take his word for it. And that, I think, needs to be the bottom line in our understanding of this. So that's my kind of my preliminary to Ezra chapter 2. In Ezra chapter 2... Alright, these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. These came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Re'aliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana. And no, it's not that Nehemiah and that Mordecai, because they were probably not even born yet. Or maybe they were, I don't know. The number of the men of the people of Israel, and what follows is, we actually probably don't even have the time to read it all. Excuse me? It's like a census list. Yeah, you're right. It's like a census list. Yeah, okay. So, I mean, I guess we have a more fundamental question, you know, once we start comparing, you know, names and numbers. Why is this list even in the Bible? I mean, why is it in the Bible twice? That's the real question. Numbers. With different numbers, yeah. I mean, Israel... You know, I mean, first of all, is there any other place in the Bible where people feel the need to count themselves twice and have two different sets of numbers and make us read through the whole thing twice? Well, no, that wasn't what I was thinking of, but there's no numbers in that, so... Yeah. Right. Okay, but in Numbers chapter 1 and Numbers chapter 26, do we not have... Yeah. If you've been a regular attendee at our Bible reading, you know about these lists, because we read through them. Numbers and all. Some versions reproduce them like as a chart or something. But in the book of Numbers, they did the same thing. They numbered the people before they entered the promised land. And then they did it again 40 years later. Now, we at least know why the numbers changed from one place to the next, because presumably a bunch of people died. And granted, those numbers aren't even without their problems either, but that's another discussion. Right. And, I mean... And we have to realize something. This list wasn't exactly preserved, you know, for our edification, so that on Monday morning we can have something to go, you know, put into practice as a good Christian factory worker. Well, that's not what's going on. It's a list of families that we have little recognition of, frankly. We might recognize the occasional city name in the list, like Jericho in verse 34. We might see names that look kind of like other names we see in the Bible, and maybe it's the same guy, or maybe it's not. But What about the people that first read this list? What did they think? What are they reading? Well, I mean, it's like reading... It's like if you found a ship's manifest from a boat that came over in, like, the 1700s or something. You're not going to know 90% of the people on that list. But, hey, there's a famous person's ancestor. Or, hey, there's one of my ancestors. You know, so, I mean, there's kind of a sort of a significance that comes with that. And very much what we're looking at here. And this chapter... To quote Derek Kidner, this chapter, however uninviting it may seem, is a monument to God's care and to Israel's vitality. The thousands of homecomers are not lumped together, but in characteristic biblical fashion related to those local and family circles which humanize a society and orient an individual. Such is God's way, who setteth the solitary in families, Psalm 68, verse 6, and for the people's part, their tenacious memory of places and relationships still strong after two generations in exile showed a fine refusal to be robbed of either their past or their future. Yes, these are the names of people who were in exile, and then they're coming back, and their families are coming back, and they're repopulating the land. This is the list. Now, I'm not sure. I mean, I know that...
I mean,
there was Schindler's List, but that's a list of people who survived, you know.
It wouldn't be...
Okay. I have a persnickety comment to make in response to that. Okay, because I recently started looking to try to find the reference where in the world it says that genealogies were kept in the temple, and I cannot find it. So, if you know where it is, I'd love to know about that. Because I hear that... Yeah, well, it's not in the Bible. I mean, I can't find a historical reference to it at all. Like, you know, which makes me wonder. I mean, it's one of those factoids that I've heard repeated, and I've repeated myself. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know. I'm just wondering if it's even true. But I
put it this way: after 70, 80,
yeah, that's true. Well, I mean, okay. See, I mean, the thing is, most genealogies seem to be preserved by word of mouth, though. Even it's just like oral registration, which basically boils down to, you know, how good was your family at keeping track of this stuff? I mean, because, you know, I think Josephus who traces his genealogy all the way back to somebody or other. I don't know. There's a whole discussion about genealogy that could be had here, but we're out of time, unfortunately, and I can't get into endless genealogies today. So Paul told me not to do that anyway. So all right. Anyhow, thank you for your time, and Dennis will be subbing for me on Sunday. I don't know if he's going to cover Ezra 2 or not. Ezra 2. It's everybody's favorite chapter in Ezra. Or you can cover your own thing if you want. Just, well, no, I mean, okay. When I come back, I expect everybody to have that list of names and numbers memorized because there will be a test.
I'm sick.
To decide who goes to heaven. I'm kidding. Huh? Yes, Jenna, you had something. Okay, she was going to make a comment that was probably just as snarky as what I said. All right. Well, thank you all for being understanding, and I hope that this has been beneficial and edifying in some way.
Yeah.